Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on this Friday afternoon. Maybe it's Friday evening where you are. Maybe it's even Saturday morning where our friend James in the Philippines listens. Good morning, James. I hope you're heading for a good weekend. We've got a great show for you. Second hour game show. We haven't done game show all that much, and it's time to do another game show. And we're looking forward to that. And of course, that means Carlo. Because we don't do the game show without Carlo. That never happens. And so we've got Carlo for both hours today. This hour, we'll do drop calls open forum. They came in. They were good calls. They were there on the screen. But then the person dropped somehow. Possibly someone in the studio hit the wrong button. We're not pointing fingers. We're not accusing anyone. But we wanted to take those calls and didn't get a chance. And now Carlo gets a chance to answer them. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of 71 books or something now. I don't know, just a ton of books, including the new one, The New Relativism. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy Kelly. And by the way, listeners, that was a joke, not 71.
I
have five books working on the sixth.
Oh, my God.
I'm not Trent Horn, man. Come on, stop confusing me with Trent Horn.
Still, like, you guys start to have these libraries of books. It's quite a thing to have that many books to your name.
Well, I would not consider my number of books a library yet. Working on it, but not yet. Still working on it.
All right. Carlo insisting on modesty and humility today. All right. That's fine. We'll take that. Modesty and humility. You should check out The New Relativism, though. It's about the problem that it's driving everybody crazy. How do we deal with this new moral universe we're in, especially a new moral universe in which people get canceled and bullied and everybody's got to go along with it? That doesn't seem like relativism, but in fact, Carlo unmasks the relativism underneath all of that. So check it out, The New Relativism. Very good, very readable, and very helpful in these times. Carlo, you've been a little under the weather, and now you're here with us. Thank you for doing that.
You're welcome, my friend. Yeah, last week, man, when week and a half or so, we've been getting hit hard with the Oklahoma crud.
Well, that sounds like fun. Oh, I'm right. Sorry to hear that.
I don't know. In Louisiana, we call it swamp crud. I don't know what they call it here in Oklahoma, but whatever it is, it's been pretty rough, man.
Got the plains crud.
I guess so, man. The whole family was down. A lot of people are sick. It's not quite a COVID thing, but it's just this ugly, ugly, nasty head cold that's going around. And so I'm finally getting better. Still not 100% yet. My voice is still a little cracky here and there. And every now and then that coughing spell comes, so I apologize beforehand.
All right.
If that takes place during the broadcast.
I don't know do you have a cough button in that studio where you are? I don't know if that.
I do not have a cough button.
Oh, that's the worst. I hate working without a cough button. I hate
Darren's
that.
Darren's like, oh no.
Yeah, they're FedExing it to you at the moment. Maybe you'll have it before the end of the show. All right, 888. Oh no, stop it. Stop it, Cyril. Don't give out the phone number because it's a drop call open forum. I'm going to read you these calls. Carlo, first one comes from Jacob in Kansas City who was watching on YouTube and then somebody hung up on him. Again, we're not pointing the finger of blame at anyone. Certainly
Thou
not at the host.
Not judge.
Nope, right.
But judge not.
I do think, however, if people have listened to this show with any regularity, they're aware that I can't find the right button a lot of the times. I don't know why.
St. Thomas Aquinas would justify that and say that's not rash judgment because we have due evidence to arrive at a certain conclusion that you do that.
That I have, yeah, if you do it almost every show, a skill that I should have mastered as a child. Just push the right button. monkeys can do it, but I can't do it. All right, Jacob asked this. Jacob's, as I said, was in Kansas City. In light of Romans chapter 3, how could anyone outside of the church be justified?
Yeah, so, Cy, we're not sure exactly which particular part of Romans 3 that Jacob is referring to there. So, you know, on a live show, that would have come to light and we'd be able to engage that part of the question. Mm-hmm. So, unfortunately, I'm going to put that off to the side right now. But I do think it's worth taking a little bit of time to reflect upon the second part of the question, how could anyone outside of the church be justified? And so that is a legitimate question. Now, it all depends upon what is meant by outside the church. If outside the church means not united to the church in any way whatsoever, at least even if not united on the invisible level via grace, then the answer is no one can be justified, right? Mm-hmm. So we do not believe that anyone can be justified, cut off from the body of Christ or separated from the church via, like, that is to say, lacking sanctifying grace. Anybody who dies cut off from the body of Christ will not be saved, but will be damned. So if that's what's meant by outside of the church, we say no one can be justified. But often when this question is asked, what is meant by outside the church is not visibly united to the church. And so then that brings up the question, is it possible for someone who is not visibly united to the church can at the same time, although nevertheless, be invisibly united to the church via grace? And the church says, yes, it's possible. So it's possible for someone to be saved even though they are outside the church in the sense of not being visibly united. Now, there's a lot of conditions that are going to have to be met in order for that to take place, because the question arises as to why that person is not visibly united to the church. Does God will visible unity? Absolutely. But for someone who is not visibly united, it's going to depend upon the reasons why. If that person is not visibly united because they've come to know the truth of the Catholic faith being established by Jesus and make a positive act of the will to reject it, well, then that's a grave offense against our Lord, and that's going to cut them off, not only in a visible way, but invisibly. And that person cannot be saved unless they repent. But it is possible that someone is not responsible or culpable for not being visibly united. Maybe someone doesn't know. They're not culpable. Maybe someone is ignorant of the fact that Jesus established the church, and they're not culpable for that ignorance. And that person is possible to be invisibly united via grace if they were baptized or in a special way God giving them sanctifying grace without baptism, even though they're not visibly united. So that's one example, and there are others, other conditions, you know, as long as the individual is seeking truth honestly and living in accord with whatever good they come to know, responding to the graces that God gives them, it's possible, again, for someone to be invisibly united via grace, although not visibly united. So the bottom line is that it's all going to depend on or hinge upon how we define, quote unquote, outside of the church. And that will determine whether or not an individual can be justified or saved, quote unquote, outside of the church.
Jacob, thank you very much for the question. Sorry the call dropped at the time, but we're awful glad we got to come back around to it. It's time for us to take a break. It's Dropped Calls open forum. If you're a dropped call, you're welcome here this hour. We'll get to more of those right after this with Carla Broussard.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV, your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Second hour, we get the game show coming up, so get some paper and a pencil ready, get the family gathered, and we can all play the game show together. This hour, Carlo is here with us for Drop Calls open forum, and this call came in from Derek in Costa Mesa, California. He was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Based on Matthew chapter 24, can the faithful really be inadvertently lost?
All right, so Matthew 24:24, I think this is what he's referring to here. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so first of all, the question itself, can the faithful inadvertently be lost? If we just consider that question in and of itself, the answer would be no. And the key phrase there, Sai, if I were to be the teacher and you were to be the student, what do you think the key phrase there in that question would be?
Inadvertently.
There you go. Boom. Absolutely. You
can get extra credit for that? Okay.
I just came back from teaching the students at class, so I'm kind of in the teaching mode.
Okay.
So the idea here is that a mortal sin is required to be lost in the sense of damned. And of course, the two of the three conditions for mortal sin or to incur the guilt of mortal sin is full knowledge and deliberate consent. And so if one inadvertently sins, well, that would involve a lack of deliberate consent and or a lack of knowledge and one not being culpable for that lack of knowledge. So can a faithful inadvertently be lost? The answer would be no. Mortal sin is required for lost or damnation. Now, concerning the text itself, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The elect here is either taken in the, can be taken in the theological sense, that is to say, those who will finally be saved in God's order of providence, or in the biblical sense, which many biblical scholars have pointed out that the term elect in the biblical sense doesn't refer to those who will finally be saved, but rather those who are members of the covenant. And I know Jimmy Akin has written a little booklet on the use of the elect in the sacred scriptures and contrasts the biblical use of elect with the theological use of elect. And so with this distinction in mind, I think we can move forward and try to answer this question. If the elect is being taken in a theological sense, well, then led astray cannot mean led to damnation, right? It could be led astray but not culpable and therefore still saved, right? Only having venial guilt. So it's possible for somebody to be led astray in a sense, but even only venially culpable for being led astray because of whatever lack of knowledge they had. Maybe they're not responsible for that. So I would say if the elect is taken in a theological sense, then it can't be damnation that the scripture is speaking of here, that our Lord is speaking of, because in the theological sense, the elect are those whom God has ordained to be finally saved by a right. grace of final perseverance. If the biblical sense, that is those who are members of the covenant, if that's how it's being used, which it's likely that's how it's being used, given the argumentation that Jimmy puts forward in his book and others, then the led astray would refer to those who lose their faith or lose their salvation by rejecting Jesus. And despite the signs and the wonders, Christians ought to know better than to reject Jesus and his teachings. So it makes more sense to take the elect in the biblical sense, those who are members of the covenant, and given the signs and the wonders, they were led astray, and given that they know better not to reject the teaching of Jesus and himself, they, thereby rejecting Jesus and his teachings, would incur mortal guilt, and therefore dying in that state, incurring the punishment of eternal damnation. So that's how I would go about answering that question.
Thanks very much. That was from Derek in Costa Mesa. Thank you, Derek. Appreciate the question. This one comes from Texas. Ryan is in Texas. He was listening on 106.9 FM, and Ryan asked this. As a new convert who had poor RCIA, how should I move forward if I still don't accept some teachings, like the Immaculate Conception?
Okay, very good question. So let's focus on that example of the Immaculate Conception. So the Immaculate Conception is a dogma. That teaching is put forward by the church to be a part of divine revelation. So if someone does not assent to this dogma of faith, then one is not in full communion with the Catholic Church. And if one is not in full communion with the Catholic Church, then one should abstain from Holy Communion. And of course, this is gets all the way back. This goes all the way back to the second century when Justin Martyr is talking about the Eucharist. And he says, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration. That's chapter 66 of his first apology. So to not assent, to refuse to assent to a dogma of the faith, one thereby precludes himself from receiving Holy Communion. And so for this particular individual, Ryan, if he is refusing to assent to the Immaculate Conception, then he ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion when he goes to Mass. Of course, he can still go to Mass, be in the presence of our Lord, in the presence of the community, even participate in the prayers of the Mass, but he ought to refrain from Holy Communion. Now, there's one little piece here, Si, that I think is worthy of some comment. That is, as a new convert who had poor RCIA. Now, listen, there's a lot of poor RCIA classes out there. And it's very reasonable and possible that in this class they did not give Ryan a good catechesis and biblical justification and traditional theological justification for the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. Mm-hmm. And so thereby he's having a hard time assenting to it. But here's the point, Si. Whenever we come to acknowledge that the Catholic Church was established by Jesus, we can assent to all of the teachings that the church proclaims to us as infallible and that we must believe to be saved without having a full understanding of those teachings and even without knowing the argumentation for those teachings. And that's where the gift of faith comes in, where we have our, we make our act of faith in Christ and trusting him, believing in him, and the church that he has given us. And so that's the appropriate disposition that we need to have when we become Catholic. So if Ryan is struggling with assenting to the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, we would have to analyze his disposition and where he's at relative to the church itself. Because in order to be fully in communion with the church, that is to say, I submit to the church and I accept whatever the church proposes to me to be believed as infallible teaching, even though I do not fully understand it, or I don't even know the argumentation for it. That's the disposition that's required for full communion with the church. Otherwise, it's manifesting a lack of trust in the church concerning its infallible teachings on faith and morals.
So if Ryan comes to know that last part that you said, that essentially you don't have to have a grasp of every doctrine of the church. You don't have to have I can explain it, or I'm even comfortable with it. Like, you don't have to have any of that. What you have to say is, the church is founded by Jesus Christ. My faith is in him and in his church, and I accept all that the church teaches because of that.
Absolutely.
If Ryan is able to do that, he can have all the problems that he wants with the Immaculate Conception,
right,
as an intellectual problem or as a emotional hurdle. You don't have to. I'm just trying to throw that out to see if that is correct, what I'm saying.
Yes. So even if there is, now I would qualify the intellectual obstacle or hurdle a little bit, because sometimes that hurdle can be impeding one from assenting to the belief. But it is possible that Ryan can assent to the belief. Yes, I believe it based on the authority of Christ invested to the church to teach on his behalf. That's sufficient for Ryan to be in full communion with the church and to approach Holy Communion, even though the RCIA class didn't give him good reasons to believe it, right?
No, right, yeah.
The ultimate foundational reason to believe this dogma of faith is because the church, speaking on behalf of Christ, exercised its authority to tell us so, as it being a part of divine revelation. And if Ryan can come to a point to where he can assent to this dogma of faith based on the church's authority as custodian of divine revelation, and in this case, based upon the authority of God himself in revelation, then that's the disposition he needs to have.
Yeah, which I think about St. Peter had that disposition in the sixth chapter of John's
Absolutely.
Gospel.
Good point, yeah.
I don't get this. Like, you can almost hear the, I don't know what you're talking about, but you have the words of eternal life, so I'm not questioning you.
Beautiful, Si. I could not have said it any better.
Woo! I almost feel like we should go to a break. It's not time to go to a break, but I feel like right on that we should go to a break. I feel like I've earned a break. If Carlo says that to me, I feel like I've earned a break. I'm going on break, Carlo. You do this question. I'm going to take a quick break. I want to hear the answer to this one, too. Greg's in Connecticut. He was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And he was referring, the question is about John 6, John chapter 6, verses 55 through 66 were what he cited. Have you encountered arguments against these verses from Protestants?
Okay, so what Greg is referring to, and by the way, Si, you got double points there because not only did you get the good insight of St. Peter's words, but that was an awesome segue into the next question.
I know, and that
so
was
you are on a
that
roll.
Was my guardian angel on that second one. Well, probably on both of them actually, but.
Okay, so what Greg is referring to here is the whole discourse of our Lord in John 6 called the Bread of Life discourse, where he's identifying the bread that he will give from heaven as his flesh for the life of the world, affirming to the Jews that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood six different times within like six or seven verses, and then the disciples having a hard time with it, Jesus affirming the difficulty by appealing to his ascension, and then the disciples getting up, walking away, no longer with him. So which sort of responses do Protestants give to our interpretation of this passage? Well, Greg, if you're listening out there, brother, I would encourage you to get a hold of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, because I deal with this very issue in the chapter on John 6, looking at the different Protestant responses to the Catholic reading of this text. I'll just throw out a couple here. One response is an appeal to verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The common appeal to that verse is for the sake of showing that Christ here is actually clarifying the words of eating flesh and drinking his blood. Clearly in the text, the disciples interpret Jesus with a realistic understanding. And so some Protestants will argue here in verse 63, our Lord is offering a clarification of that difficulty to suggest that what he means by eat flesh and drink blood is to come to him and to believe in him. That's what he meant, that his words are symbolic based upon him saying the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, and that our Lord says the flesh is of no avail in order to get the apostles away from the realistic understanding to a figurative understanding of his words to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So that's one response, and there's some answers to that response, but Si, Greg's going to have to get my book to get the answers to that one.
A tease. However,
here's just a little brief thing.
Okay.
Number one, the term spirit is not a synonym for symbol. Just because our Lord says my words are spirit and life, that does not imply that his words are meant to be taken symbolically. Nowhere in the Bible is spirit a synonym for symbol. And then also, too, Si, what Jesus is saying here, the flesh is of no avail, that's a Hebrew idiom that means making judgments from an earthly perspective. For example, in John 8:15, that's how it's used. So hear what our Lord is saying, that if you judge my teaching from an earthly perspective, you're not going to be able to assent to it. That's why the Spirit gives life. You need the gift of faith from the Spirit in order to assent to what I'm teaching you here. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. So that's one response and a sketch of our comeback. Now, another response, and this is interesting, Si, and we actually talked about this in a Catholic Answers Focus, I think. We dealt with this response, and that is in verse 65 through 66, our Lord said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father." Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him." One response here, some Protestants appeal to these passages to show that the disciples walked away from Jesus not because of the difficulty of the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Rather, they walked away because Jesus said in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father." So verse 66, so the argument goes, after this, many of his disciples left, refers to the previous statement in verse 65. No one can come to me unless my Father, it be granted to him by my Father. So in response to that response, my counter to that, as I point out in my book, Si, is that this doesn't work because Jesus already told the disciples, no one can come to me unless it be granted to them by my Father. Jesus already said that. I think it's in verse 44. And whenever he said that in verse 44, Si, no one left him. So why would they all of a sudden be leaving him for that teaching here? They should have left him earlier, but they didn't. And so that would be one comeback among many, which I articulate in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Meeting the Protestant Response, Greg, I know you're rushing out to get it right now. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. We got to take a quick break. We'll continue with Dropped Calls open forum. And then second hour, the big game show is back. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, book cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Already having fun with Carlo, and we still got a game show to go, second hour. It's Drop Calls Open Forum this hour, and up next is Tony in Boston, who was watching us on Twitch when his call dropped. And it's this is what Tony was going to ask. Some Catholics argue that NFP, natural family planning, should rarely be used. Do things that can be mitigated by prudence, like financial stability, count as grave reasons to justify the use of natural family planning?
Yeah, so first of all, there is a little bit of debate as to what kind of reasons, like grave or just, and it has to do with the translation of the document itself. And most scholars will conclude that it can be a just reason. It doesn't have to be like a serious, grave, like extraordinary reason. It can be a just reason. And so can, like, for example, the woman's psychological state immediately after having a baby. Is that a justified reason? That's all we're looking for here, a reason that would justify not having a child at a particular moment within the family's life. And if that reason is just, right, with regard to the spouse and the children that we already have or the circumstances and rightly ordered, then we could say, yes, natural family planning should be or could be used. And that's a morally legitimate means to achieve the end of not having a child at a particular moment. Now, when it comes to financial stability and financial reasons, the short answer is yes, there can be justifiable reasons, financial reasons, for not having a child at the present moment. For example, I can imagine where you have a couple where the individual, maybe the man loses his job, he no longer has any insurance. There's no possible way for them to be able to pay the thousands of dollars of hospital bills. Let's say the wife has to have a C-section or something and they don't have insurance and there's no way they can take on the debt of 30 plus grand to have a C-section, which it is nowadays. And so it would be justifiable to avoid pregnancy for that particular period of time until the man can get a job with insurance and help pay for that. Now, it is true that there are times when financial stability can be a bit of a gray area, right? Or as to what counts as insufficient financial stability for a child. I can see how there may be a circumstance where somebody abuses that and says, well, we can't have any children right now because we have three new cars and I only need one and a boat and I got to pay those bills. And so I can't have any children right now. Right.
Right.
Now, there's nothing wrong with having three cars. Some families have a lot of kids and they need three cars to get everybody around because they got older kids and they got social activities, et cetera. What I mean here is I got three cars and I only really need one and I have my boat. And so I can't really have any kids because I need to have that other stuff. I don't think that's going to be a justifiable reason for avoiding pregnancy. Or I'm not able because, you know, I won't have my money to go on vacations and I need to be going on some vacations. Well, I don't know if that would be a justifiable reason for withholding conception, right? And pregnancy. Now, when I say withholding conception, I mean in avoiding sexual activity during fertile times, right? Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is avoiding a pregnancy. And so that means avoiding the activities that lead to the pregnancy during the times where pregnancies can occur. So can finances be a reason, a justified reason for avoiding pregnancy at a particular time? Yes. But at the same time, we do have to exercise prudence and be honest with ourselves as to whether those financial reasons are justified or not.
Fair enough. All right. Tony, thank you very, very much for the question. I hope it was helpful. We're going to Des Moines, Iowa now. Fred in Des Moines. Very simple question. Why do animals have to suffer?
Yep. Very good question. And as a good resource, Cy, in answering this question is by Kyle Keltz, B. Kyle Keltz, K-E-L-T-Z, a great resource entitled Thomism and the Problem of Animal Suffering. Obviously, he's approaching it from a Thomistic perspective. And I think the Thomistic perspective, in my opinion, provides us with the most adequate tools to be able to answer this objection, meet this challenge against God's goodness. Now, the question is why? Well, why as to a final cause, like what's the purpose of God permitting and ordering his order of providence that would allow animals to suffer? Well, if the question is asking for a specific good, I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. We can only appeal to the divine will here. But I do think we can say that we can refute the claim that there is no good, because there is a general good, namely the manifestation of the divine goodness. For whatever God does and whatever God wills within this order of providence can be so only insofar as it's ordered to him as a manifestation of his own divine goodness. So we can say there is a reason or a purpose to it, namely manifestation of divine goodness, and that makes the willing good, that makes it non-futile, right? It's not gratuitous because there is a reason behind it. It's not just a brute fact. But as to the specific good, we don't know. And we might not know until the final coming and when all things are revealed of God's providential plan leading to the culmination of everything with our Lord's coming. Now, the question that's lurking behind this question, why do animals have to suffer? Is it contrary to God's goodness or justice? And I think that's often what's driving the question, Cy. Because you can ask the question in an honest way, what's the final cause, what's the purpose? But then often it's asked with this underlying motivation, like, well, this is contrary to God's goodness and justice. Well, if that's the question, is it contrary to God's goodness and justice? I would say no. And here's my reasoning, Sai. See if you can follow this. God is not bound in justice to himself or to creatures to give a creature what is over and above its nature. Okay?
Okay.
Because whatever's going to be over and above a thing's nature, that's going to be gift. That's going to be a grace. That's going to be pure gratuity. And God is not bound in justice to give us a gift. I'm not bound in justice to give my 19-year-old the money that he needs to go and put a down payment to buy a car that he wants because he's looking for a car right now. I'm not bound in justice to give him that money. If I had the money, which I don't, and I wanted to give it to him, then I could. But it would be a free gift, right? And say, here, son, go buy your car. But I'm not bound in justice to do that. Okay, I'm not bound in justice to give my six-year-old $50 to go and spend at Walmart or something and buy a toy. Not bound to do that. So God is not bound to give a creature something that's over and above its nature. Okay, here's the next point. Preservation from suffering for animals, and even us as humans, I might add, is something over and above the nature of a corporeal being. Because we have to ask ourselves the question, Sai, okay, well, what's the objection implying? Well, God should preserve animals from suffering. That's what the objection implies.
Right.
But God is not bound in justice to preserve the animals from suffering. Why? Because suffering for animals and us as humans is part and parcel of being a corporeal being. Being a corporeal being, we're going to suffer. That's how material things interact. The good of one thing curtails the good of the other. So, therefore, we can conclude God is not bound to preserve animals from suffering. So, premise one, God's not bound to justice to give something over and above nature. Premise two, preservation from suffering for animals and even us as humans is something over and above the nature of a corporeal being. Therefore, conclusion, God is not bound to preserve animals from suffering. So to the question, is it contrary to God's goodness or justice for God to permit animal suffering? The answer is no.
But as you said, that, or at least implied, that the intellectual arguments there might not be emotionally satisfying to us. We may have to await the second coming of the Lord for a full satisfactory answer.
That's right, because we do have this emotional response to animal suffering, right? Like, what is the specific good in this? I'm not quite seeing it. But remember, Sai, just because we cannot see a specific good doesn't mean there is no specific good. And if there is a specific good and we simply can't know it on this side of the veil, it will be revealed to us at the end of time in Christ coming in his glory. But we do know that in a general way, whatever evil God permits, whether natural or moral, such as sin, all things manifest in some way the divine goodness, his majesty, and his glory. On this side of the veil, we just can't see it. But on the other side of the veil, in the beatific vision, at the end of time, when all things are made new, we will see it.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's a Drop Calls open forum. Lots more good questions to come. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hello, Journey Home family. Next time, we'll welcome Jonathan Bating to the program. Jonathan is a former Calvinist and will share what led him to the Catholic faith. Share the journey next time on EWTN's The Journey Home.
The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. Join us Monday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour and next. This hour, it's a Drop Calls open forum, and this one comes from Luis. Luis. I'm going to say Luis from the way it's spelled. Luis in North Carolina, listening on 540 a.m. in North Carolina. Luis asked this: how do I talk to an atheist friend who doesn't believe in souls?
Yeah, great question here as well. So for Luis, I would say, first of all, you need to read Michael Ogross's book, The Immortal in You. And Ogross's last name is spelled A-U-G-R-O-S. It was published by Ignatius Press. Dr. Ogross does a fantastic job of arguing in a very clear, precise, and sort of a popular language way in order to illustrate and explain the traditional understanding of how we philosophically argue for the immortality of the soul. But here's a sketch. We start with looking subjectively at our own human activities that extend beyond the boundaries of material conditions, the boundaries of matter. So, and the primary activity that we engage in is rational thought, rational thinking, having rational knowledge. So this involves abstract ideas. The ideas themselves extend beyond the boundaries of corporeality or material conditions. Propositions, statements consisting of those ideas, right? Whenever we're taking one idea, putting it with another, and then we're making judgments about something of reality, either affirming one idea of another or denying it. And then we reason from one statement or proposition to another statement or proposition and make a conclusion based upon those statements. This is what we call rational thought. And whenever we analyze this sort of operation or human activity that we call rational thought or thinking and reasoning, we discover that what we're doing in the operation itself goes beyond the boundaries of material conditions, because they're dealing with universal ideas as opposed to this tree or that tree. It's dealing with tree-ness, right? And the move that we make in the mind from one proposition to another implies, when you analyze that philosophically, that they're not restricted to any material stuff in the brain. So once we establish this immaterial operation of the mind itself and of this intellectual process, then we move to the next philosophical principle of action follows being, right? So we're going to act based upon the mode of being that we have. Fish act according to their nature or mode of being. Fish being. That's why they can swim underwater. We can't, because we're not fish, right? You have bird being. And so birds are going to operate according to their bird being, the way they are and the way they exist. So they fly. We don't have bird being, so we can't fly according to our nature. It's not natural to us, right? Now, if an action of a thing goes beyond the boundaries of material conditions and matter, well, then the being of the thing from which those acts proceed goes beyond the boundaries of material conditions as well. And if the being is beyond the boundary of material conditions, then it's not restricted to them in its existence. And so the thing that's operating can exist without the material conditions and beyond matter. And so that would be a sketch of how we begin to philosophically argue as to how the soul of human beings can not only continue to exist with separation from the body, but even, Sai, as Dr. Ogross points out in his book, not go out of existence given its nature, the nature of a soul being that it will continue to exist in perpetuity without the body. And so that's what we properly mean by immortal, not just surviving the separation from the body, but remaining in existence in perpetuity given the nature of what a soul is.
I'm so glad you mentioned that book. I hope that Luis will get that, The Immortal in You. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Justin's in Kansas City, Missouri. He asked this: are wearing crystals because they give off good energy to be considered the occult?
All right. So the question here that I would want to ask initially is, what do we mean by good energy? And the reason why I ask that is because I want to carve out a space for the possibility of certain material things having natural healing properties. And when material things have natural healing properties and the medicinal value, and we use them for that purpose, then there's nothing wrong with that. There's no problem with using things of the earth that have medicinal value to them to help heal us. Objects can be used medicinally, right? And even Aquinas, whether rightfully or wrongly, held that gold could improve mood and sapphires could stop bleeding. Well, he's not thinking that these things are like have some kind of magical powers. He's just saying these natural objects have medicinal value to them. They affect us in some way, and in a good way, and thereby can be used for the sake of healing. Aquinas talks about this in the second part of the second part, right? The secunda of the Summa Theologiae, question 96, article 2, his reply to objection 1. He talks about this. Now, if by good energy one means some magical powers or super, like thinking of the good energy in a superstitious way, then we're going to have a problem with that, as if the crystals have in and of themselves a capability to bring about goodness in our lives, and we understand that in a way that is beyond the boundaries of them having natural inherent powers to heal us with natural properties, right? Natural properties to heal us in a medicinal way. Maybe like we utilize other substances of the earth to heal us. So that's what I would say in response to the question of what do we mean by good energy. It's all going to depend on what we mean by that. Now, with regard to the magisterium, has the magisterium ever spoken on this? Well, the Pontifical Council for Culture and the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue did issue a document that is, I think it's important for Justin and all of us to read, on the New Age and elements of the New Age and occultism. And it's called Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life. And it does mention crystals as a part of the New Age and something looked down upon by the church. But whenever it speaks of the crystals in that document, it's looking at the crystals from the New Age perspective, which would be a superstitious analyzation of it, right? A magical understanding of it, where these crystals have a power in and of themselves to bring about some sort of blessing and goodness in our lives that's not understood as in a medicinal way, right, of having natural healing properties. And because the crystals are often viewed in that way, that's how this document is viewing the crystals and analyzing them and saying this is something that is a part of the New Age occult movement, and we ought to avoid them as Catholics. I was just talking to my students today and after class about this very thing.
So they're young, but they're already exposed to all this stuff?
Yes, they actually, they weren't utilizing them, but they were in the presence of them, like going into a store where they had a bunch of crystals within the context of this whole New Age environment, right? An occultic environment. And so they were having some questions about that. So it's definitely something that people interact with in their daily lives and asking questions about.
Up next, Jeremy in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. What is the scriptural basis for baptism by desire? Could Jesus do something similar for those who can't receive the Eucharist?
So with regard to baptism of desire, the answer is yes. There is a scriptural basis for that. We have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. And we're told that Cornelius and those and friends of his received an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where they received the visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues, very similar to on the day of Pentecost. And Peter then says, what is holding us back from baptizing these folks? Let's baptize them. The church recognized aside that event to be an extraordinary circumstance to where God grants the graces of baptism prior to the visible sacrament of baptism for the sake of some purpose. In that particular instance, it was to show the Jews that the Gentiles are welcome into the fold of Christ. They can become Christian. You don't have to hold to the Mosaic law. and be technically a Jew in order to be saved. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and by in virtue of their desire to serve God, that desire was sufficient for the graces of baptism. And the church affirms the baptism of desire. I recently wrote a piece for Catholic Answers Magazine online concerning this very issue of the Council of Trent's teaching on the baptism of desire. So our listeners can check that out at Catholic.com. Now, concerning the question, could Jesus do something similar for those who can't receive the Eucharist? The answer is yes. And St. Thomas Aquinas actually deals with this in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 75, article 3. And Aquinas there argues that a man can obtain salvation by desiring the sacrament of the Eucharist, even though he cannot eat our Lord sacramentally. And this gets to the distinction that Aquinas and other theologians draw between spiritual eating and sacramental eating. And that's in question 80 of the third part of his Summa Theologiae. What Aquinas argues there, Sai, is that one can have spiritual eating, being united to Jesus, right, without sacramental eating. And that would appeal to, that would apply to the question concerning whether one can receive the Eucharist by way of desire. And so that would be the spiritual eating. And at the same time, on the flip side, it's possible for one to have sacramental eating, but yet not be spiritually eating. That is to say, if they're partaking of our Lord in an unworthy manner, like St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11:27, which St. Paul says, if you do that, you're guilty of the blood of the Lord, which is not very good.
Thank you very much for the question, Jeremy. I'm going a little quick to try to get some more on before we have to take a break, and then we'll have the game show after the break. Drew is in Iowa, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. It says his question says, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says we come to know Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But how can we say that if the Bible says we come to know him through the breaking of the bread and the real presence of the Eucharist?
Yeah, so the answer here would be a both and, right? We could ask the question, by whom did the disciples on the road to Emmaus, I'm assuming, that's what he's referring to here in the coming to know Jesus through the breaking of the bread. We have to ask the question, well, by whom did the disciples come to recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread? And that would be the Holy Spirit. So, for example, we come to know the truth about God's revelation by the Holy Spirit, absolutely, but through the teaching of the church, the Holy Spirit guiding the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 28, the elders and the apostles assembled at the Council of Jerusalem declared this very thing in their decree, or before their decree, and issuing their decree, they said, it has seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to lay no further burdens upon you except these things. So the teaching of the council, not only the disciplinary matters, but primarily the teaching of Peter that we are saved by grace, not by circumcision, that would be viewed as coming from the Holy Spirit, but in and through the church. So both Holy Spirit and the church. And so it's a both and approach concerning coming to know Jesus in the breaking of the bread, the real presence, but also by the Holy Spirit. And so I picked this question, Sai, from Drew, because it provides for us an opportunity to clarify a common misconception among many of our separated brethren that we come to know the truth by the Holy Spirit and not through the church. There's this common understanding among some that it's the Spirit who enlightens us. It's the Spirit who teaches us truth. That's how we come to know the truth, not through some hierarchical institutional rank of authority and teaching authority like the church. Well, the Catholic understanding is it's not a matter of either or here. There are some things that are a matter of either or, but this is not one. It's a matter of both and. And we can justify that claim because the scripture teaches us that God wills for his people to come to know the truth by the Spirit through the teaching of his church.
Thanks very much. We got more of them left, so you have to do this again with us, Carlo. But thanks, Drew, for that question. Carlo, thanks for that hour.
And, you're welcome, my friend.
You got to get ready now. We got the game show coming up. And I know you've been under the weather, but you have to be entertaining for the whole hour. So are you prepared, Carlo?
I will give it my best.
All right.
I'll give it my best shot.
Oh, yeah. You are ready. You're ready. All right. We got two great contestants coming up. A pretty darn good quiz and a lot of fun to be had right after this on Catholic Answers Live.